You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Finishing that, we will, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn then to Acts chapter 4. That's going to be our area of study today. We're going to look at the first 22 verses. As you're turning there, I forgot an announcement during that brief announcement time. I didn't mention our Sunday school class, did I? I didn't think I did. Our goal is to have a brief time. It's a video series of, how many of you guys are familiar now with Paul Tripp? So most of you are familiar with Paul Tripp. He's teaching, similarly, we did a video series on marriage. This is very similar, but it's on parenting. So
it's the natural
evolution. Yeah, that's right, it would be. And really shockingly, the answers are very similar. So it's Jesus. So, but I encourage you, please come. It's a half an hour. It's a half an hour every Sunday morning. We're going to try to start at 9:15. So if you can get here, be ready to go at 9:15. Our goal is to, by 9:45 or so, have that little session wrapped up. At 10 total. So it's going to take us a couple and a half, 2.5 months or so to get through the series. It may not be every week we're hoping to, but, you know, things come up. So. But keep that in your calendars, keep that in your mind. Next Sunday, if you can be here at 9:15, we'll start. I also do have some study guides if you're interested in that, where you can maybe begin to talk about that Wednesday night. Okay? But our attention today is in Acts chapter 4. And like I said, we're going to look at the first 22 verses. I'm going to read it here, but before I read it, I just want to remind us, this is not just a historical book. These are the very words of life. This is the words of truth that we can stand on, that we build our lives on. And this is God's word to you. God's word, Acts 4. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them. Put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we being..." I'm sorry, lost my place there. Why did my eyes get goofy there? Alexander, and set them... What verse am I on?
9.
Verse 9. "If we being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builder which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated common men. They were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What should we say to these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them to not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. That's God's word. Let's pray, and then we'll take a look at the text. Father, we do thank you again for these words, for these very words of life that are both history, but soul-lifting, soul-filling words of life that doesn't just inform us of a historical moment in time, but it shows us essentially of our future, of who we are in you and how you sustain and preserve your people, empowering them. So, Father, I ask that you would do a work today in your people by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, I'm sure you noticed that there is a very tight connection between this chapter 4 that opens with the previous passage. Do you see the connection there in verse 1? Luke writes, as they were speaking to the people. So the question we have to ask is, who is they? Right? So in that phrase there, who is it? Well, it's Peter and John, of course, both disciples. Both are now part of this newly formed community of believers, the church. And they've had this transformative experience. They where the Holy Spirit has filled them and now empowered them, just as Jesus told them would happen. And now they've been transformed by this new power. They have a deep love for one another. They have a passion for the gospel. And they have spoken in different tongues to various people, and people are finding salvation. We're in chapter 4. All this has happened. And then in chapter 2, verse 47, there's this interesting phrase. It says that they were praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So clearly, this community of believers, this group, was being used by God. This group was growing, like it was really growing. The text tells us that some 3,000 came to repentance in just one sermon. And did you catch that little phrase? You probably overlooked it. But it says that they had favor with all the people. In other words, they were liked. Not by some. The text again says they had favor with all the people. So that's really interesting to me. So Peter and John, they're on their way heading to church, the temple. Their goal is to worship that day. And on their way, they meet this crippled man. And actually, he's looking for money from them, but they have something so much better that they can give him. And so he's healed, really healed. Deep down healed. The Spirit of God does this amazing work. Crippled man who has not walked for 40 years is up walking. And so they do this faith. By the faith in Jesus, they perform this miracle. And it's after that they heal him, or I should say that the Spirit heals him, that things begin to change. Apparently, they no longer have favor with all the people. They don't care so much for what Peter and John are doing now. So in chapter, verse 8 of chapter 3, this formerly crippled man, what he does is he gets up, and the text tells us he's running through the courts, jumping and shouting and praising God. Now, of course, that attracts a large crowd, doesn't it? Somebody running and shouting and jumping who was once crippled for 40 years. And then Peter begins to explain to them what had happened. He tells them about this Jesus and about his resurrection from the dead. And that's where our text begins. Where we have this large crowd. The text tells us that it's a large crowd. That there's priests, the captain of the temple guard, along with a group called the Sadducees. Now the Sadducees, well, that's not something a group we're that familiar with. I think we all are familiar with the Pharisees. We know what the Pharisees somewhat, I guess we'd say we know what the Pharisees believe. And that's because Jesus encountered them and interacted with them a lot. He seemed to be in constant conflict with the Pharisees. But you have to understand, although the Pharisees and the Sadducees were always against Jesus, they weren't the same. There actually were differences. Now, both of them, Sadducees and the Pharisees, they both had power. They were both part of a religious sect in Judaism. They honored the law of Moses, and they were both part of the Sanhedrin, which is just like a form of the Supreme Court. There's 70 members of this Sanhedrin. But the difference is the Pharisees, they controlled the synagogues where the teaching was being done, and the Sadducees, the center of power was the temple, which happens to be where Peter and John are teaching right now. And the Sadducees, they actually insisted on the literal interpretation of Scripture. The Pharisees, on the other hand, gave more of like an oral tradition as well as the written Word of God. And so Sadducees actually rejected belief in the resurrection. If you want to study that a little bit more, you can see Jesus' interaction with them in Matthew chapter 22. You see it in Mark chapter 4, and we're going to see it as we get through the book of Acts a little bit more. So Matthew 22 and Mark 12 tells you a little bit more about the Sadducees' interaction with Jesus, about their pushing back on when he's teaching on the resurrection of the dead. Now, the Pharisees did believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees not only denied the resurrection, but because they denied the resurrection, they denied the afterlife. They believed that the soul perished after death. However, the Pharisees believed in an afterlife, and there was an appropriate reward in the minds of the Pharisees for those who lived appropriately, and there was punishment for those who did not. So there it is. That's the difference between the two of them, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And Peter and John, they're encountering the Sadducees here. And what the difference is, what Peter and John are teaching on, is where the trouble starts. Because what Peter is proclaiming loud and clear all throughout chapter 3, all throughout that sermon, is the news that someone that these religious leaders knew very well. Someone who they likely might have eaten with, argued with, arrested, tortured, and killed just a few months ago. And that someone is now alive. He has risen from the dead. Peter said God raised him from the dead. He's alive. Peter saw him. And not only that, Peter says there is hope beyond the grave for those who would trust in him. So in our text, in chapter 4, verse 1, we see that Peter is preaching the resurrection, the greatest news that the world had ever had. And this causes the Sadducees, what our text says, to become greatly annoyed. Greatly annoyed. And so they had Peter and John arrested, and they had them jailed. You know, it seems like yesterday almost that they had favor with all the people. Remember me reading that? But now they're arrested and jailed. And why is that? Because they're talking about the resurrection. They're talking about the resurrected Christ. So, clearly, persecution, opposition to the message of the gospel has begun. The honeymoon was short. Now, you know, I think the disciples were not surprised by opposition. John himself documented for us in his gospel, in John chapter 15, verse 20, that Jesus told them, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Matthew, the disciple, writes this in his gospel in chapter 5, verse 10. He says, Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In chapter 10, verse 22, Matthew goes on and says that Jesus said, that you will be hated by men for my sake, but the ones who endure to the end will be saved. Dr. Luke, the writer of this book, the book of Acts, tells us that Jesus says in Luke 21, 12 through 13, but before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. Verse 13, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. The Apostle Mark records what Jesus' words in chapter 13 of his account. Chapter 13, verses 9 and 10 of Mark. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils. You will be beaten in the synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings, and for my sake, and bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Clearly, they knew it was coming. The writers of the Gospels are standing proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus, and persecution comes, and they knew it. They saw it. They were told about it. Not only the writers of the Gospels, the other apostles did as well. Paul writes this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He reminds the saints in Corinth in his second letter in chapter 4, verse 18. We are afflicted in every way, not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body of death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. He opens his letter to the Philippians, saying this in chapter 29 of the very first chapter. He says, "For it has been granted you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Peter, writing to those dispersed in because of persecution in chapter 4 of his first letter, says this: "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange was happening to you." The Apostle John says a very similar thing in his first epistle, chapter 3 of 1 John. "Don't be surprised, brother, that the world hates you." You think it could be more clear? They knew persecution was coming. It did not deter them. They knew it was coming. They weren't surprised. Listen, it became so common for believers to face persecution, to face opposition, that it became a marker of the church. Martin Luther, writing 1,500 years later, states that suffering is the mark of the true church. One of the memos drawn up in preparation for the Augsburg Confession actually defines the church, get this, as a community of those who are persecuted and martyred for the gospel's sake. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, writing in the last century, some 75 years ago, says, "Suffering is the badge of the true Christian. That the disciple is not above the master. Discipleship means allegiance to suffering of Christ, and is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer." Yet here we are. And I think we are completely shocked when we encounter it. Maybe in a broader sense, we kind of know that persecution's out there. But when we personally encounter, at any level, to any degree, opposition or persecution, we are confused. And we're shocked. And we're offended. So this passage, Acts chapter 4, teaches us, what do Holy Spirit-empowered believers do when they encounter persecution and opposition? What do you do when you encounter it? Well, if you're taking notes, this is the first thing that you do when you encounter persecution and opposition. First, you boldly preach an unstoppable gospel. You boldly preach an unstoppable gospel. So Peter and John are arrested. The text says that they're actually in the middle of preaching and they're arrested. And they're taken into custody. And again, this is not a few that are taking them into custody. This is an intimidating scene. This is a mob of people that are opposed to Peter and John and what Peter and John are preaching. What we read is, it's the priests, it's the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, whatever that is. That's a big number, I'm sure. Verses 5 and 6 adds a few more names. It says the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. That is a team of people wanting to stop this message, coming in opposition of this message. That's a lot of force, a lot of intimidation trying to stop this message. You know, throughout the ages that continued, there's always been and will always be opposition to the message and the gospel of Jesus. You ever hear of the emperor Diocletian? I'm sure Josiah probably has heard of Diocletian. Well, Diocletian was actually quite notable. He was actually quite tolerant of Christians for almost 20 years after coming in power in 284. So 20 years after coming in power, 284, so roundly the year 300, suddenly, almost overnight, I actually have it here in my notes, the decree is made in 303 that all churches are to be destroyed, all sacred texts confiscated, all church membership was forbidden. I'm sorry, let me say that again. All church meetings of worship was forbidden. And he starts, Diocletian starts, what is known as the Great Persecution in history. Actually, he did this. He had a medal inscribed that had his face on it. And on this medal, it says, right below his face, it says, "I am the one who ended Christianity." Guess what? He didn't do it. Actually, to the contrary, it exploded under him. Because in the next 20 years, it becomes the dominant religion. Constantine in 320, right? So Diocletian tried to silence them. Other emperors tried to do that. Throughout the ages, all sorts of men have tried to silence this message. Hitler in Nazi Germany, Lenin and Stalin, Idi Amin, Chairman Mao, they all tried to stop this message. And they've all failed. They will all fail. The ones presently trying to stop this message, I'm telling you, will fail. The ones in the future that will try to stop this message will fail. It's an unstoppable message. It will not be stopped. It will be proclaimed and it will be successful. And just like this attempt failed in the first century in chapter 4, Peter and John knew that it was going to fail. And so they just proclaim it. And actually what we see in verse 4 is this. You read this in verse 4, did you see it? That they were arrested for proclaiming this message. And verse 4 says, "But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number came to about 5,000. It's an unstoppable message. Nothing stops our God. Nothing will stop His gospel. You can jail the messengers. You can't stop the message. Believers are filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. So when they face opposition and face persecution, they just keep boldly preaching an unstoppable gospel, which by the way, is the truth. Right? That brings us to the next point in the text, verses 5 through 12. That when Holy Spirit empowered believers, what they do when they encounter persecution and opposition is they boldly speak the truth. They boldly speak the truth. So the apostles are jailed. They're kept overnight. Likely, again, to intimidate them. Maybe to let them think a little bit about what they were doing. And they're preaching this message of Jesus. That's the message that they were opposed to. They use the healing of the man like just basically as a pretense to interrogate them, to restrict their preaching. But what they're opposed to, what they are greatly annoyed at, is the preaching of the resurrection. Notice they ask him in verse 7, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Now we might say, who gave you the right to say these things? Now Peter could have offered some sort of defense for what they had done. He could have explained how healing a man and proclaiming and preaching to the people was perfectly legal. I have a political right to do this. But he didn't. What he simply does is boldly preaches the truth. Verse 8, he says, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. So you understand, the Holy Spirit wasn't going to let Peter play some political game. Peter knew the politically correct argument. Actually, you can kind of see he alludes to it a little bit. He says in verse 9 that if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man. So right there, he could have appealed to compassion and justice. He could have simply affirmed that he and John were just doing goodwill, working for what everybody wants. He was helping and caring for those in need. Those are good things that we're trying to do. But he doesn't at all build on that argument, does he? He's not interested in making it easier on himself. He knows what these people need most. He knows they need to hear the truth. And so he speaks it very loud and very clear. Look at verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing well before you. See, Peter doesn't pass on the opportunity to share this name, to proclaim this name, to point to the one who had the power to heal. And notice he gets very specific here. He doesn't just say Jesus. He says Jesus Christ, which means Messiah. And Peter knew that this was the name of Jesus. Had power. He had power because of the cross. Because it was Jesus was put to death, but God raised him from the dead. And Peter knew that right there, the truth of the resurrection in his name and in the hope of his resurrection is where our hope is found. That's the center of our salvation, the risen Christ. That's why we sang it this morning. That's why he quotes that Old Testament passage that Josiah read from us from Psalm 118, that the stone that was rejected has become the cornerstone. That's the building block. That's the foundation of everything we hold to. Everything we trust in is in the risen Christ. The name of the man who rose from the dead is the cornerstone of our faith. And that's what gives us hope. And that's what gives us confidence. And then Peter says this in verse 12. He says, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven among men which we must be saved. There's no wiggle room there. You get that, right? See, to say something like, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men which we must be saved. In a pluralistic society, that's probably going to get some pushback. To say something like that today, 2,000 years later, it's going to get some pushback. As much as we think we've changed, people haven't changed very much. They don't like that message. See, lots of people today believe that there are many paths to God. Lots and lots of people believe that there are many paths to God. And to say that Christ is the only way to be saved, that there is no other way, not Islam, not Buddha, not Hinduism, not Judaism, not living a good life, there is salvation in no one else. To say that is to be labeled as intolerant, as arrogant, as small-minded. But listen, the world believes that, and not only the world. LifeWay recently did a research study of what people believe about God and religion. They found that 60% of Americans agree with this statement. Religious belief is a matter of personal opinion and not objective truth. I'm going to say that again. 60% of Americans agree with that statement. Now that's across everyone surveyed. So we're talking believers and unbelievers. 60% believe that religious belief is a matter of just personal opinion. It's not objective truth. To me, that's not also that surprising. But when they ask evangelicals, again, evangelicals, that's those who believe that the Bible is the Word of God. 32% agree with that statement. One third, one of every three Christians believe that religious belief is a matter of personal opinion, not objective truth. In other words, 32% of Christians would disagree with Peter's statement that there is no salvation in anyone else, for there is no other name, no other name under heaven among which men, given which men must be saved. See, here's the deal. If they disagree with Peter's statement, they're going to disagree with Jesus's. This is what Jesus said. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The Apostle Paul says this in his letter to Timothy. For there is one God. There is one mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus. There is no wiggle room. There's great irony in this good news. And the irony is this, that it has to start with bad news of reality. And that's the truth. And the truth is offensive to some people who don't have eyes of faith. Because really, facts get in the way of the way we want to live. So to be honest, I'm going to say as clearly as I can be, is that if we believe in the Word of God, even in a pluralistic nation, in a pluralistic world, we have to speak boldly the truth of Christ. And understand, it's not a live and let live truth. There is salvation in no one else, for no other name under heaven given among men which we must be saved. This is exclusive. Jesus is your only hope. Now, I understand other religions also are exclusive. They are. Everyone has a line for who's in and who's out. Every single one of them. But the truth is the gospel has a different kind of exclusivity. A very different kind of exclusivity. Because the gospel teaches our acceptance with God is not based on us, on anything about us. Not our moral record, not our education, not our race, not our political viewpoint. God gives salvation as a gift to those who would repent. That's it. It's a gift. And you see, really, when you see the story of the lame man here in chapter 3, he's a picture of us. Because according to the Jewish law, lame man could not attend temple. He could not worship. Actually, the Jewish law says that those with physical deformities were forbidden from going inside the temple. And you understand, in a spiritual sense, that's us. In Romans chapter 6, it says all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We stand under God's judgment and wrath, and we have no access to Him. But for grace. We are all the lame person. Salvation is a gift of grace to a lame person that believes. And that's the truth that must boldly be shared. It's our only hope. So what do Holy Spirit believers do when they encounter persecution and opposition? First thing they do is they preach an unstoppable gospel. They boldly speak the truth. The third thing we see is that they are to live notably different lives. Look at verses 13 and 14. Luke tells us that. He says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus." They saw their boldness in Peter and John. They were astonished. Not simply because Peter and John were common and uneducated men. But I think it's also because that they noticed how different they were. Remember, this event happens just a couple months after the crucifixion. Who many in the Sanhedrin were part of that trial. So I'm confident in saying this. I think some of these persecutors remembered how all these followers of Jesus had run away once he was arrested. And how one of the suspects, when he was confronted, actually the same Peter that's standing before them, denied even knowing Jesus. When a little girl came up to him. But now in verse 13, Peter speaks with this amazing boldness. He and John were bold, and though they seemed uneducated and ordinary fishermen, clearly something's different. They had been with Jesus. They had been with Jesus. How different had they become? See, believing in the name of Jesus transforms you. When the Holy Spirit of God shows you more of Jesus, reminds you more of Jesus, your heart is filled with hope, a hope for your future, and you've got to share that, and you're going to share it with confidence, and you're going to share it with strength. So it's a simple question I got for you. On this point three is, do people around you recognize that you have been with Jesus? So what do Holy Spirit empowered believers do when they encounter persecution and opposition? Number one, they boldly preach an unstoppable gospel. They boldly speak the truth. They're noticeably different in how they live. And the fourth thing we see in verses 15 through 22 is they keep on witnessing. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For But that's a notable sign that had been performed through them, as is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. They can't deny it. That's kind of a confession, isn't it? If they're telling us clearly that their hearts are corrupted, they're going to acknowledge something that truly happened, a miracle that happened, but they're not going to submit to this, the truth of this miracle. They're going to hide it. See, accepting it would mean that they would have to change the way they are doing things, that, and it would diminish their power, so they're just simply not going to let them talk about Jesus anymore. But in order that they may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So, okay, I think there's a problem here, and that is the Sadducees didn't really know what had gone on in the days after the resurrection. See, there's a little conversation that happened between Jesus and Peter on a beach. Jesus asks Peter after the resurrection, he says, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter gives him an answer. He says, "Yes, I do." He says, "Do you love me?" Peter says, "Yes, Lord, I love you." "But Peter, do you love me?" "I do love you." "Well, then feed my sheep." See, in that moment of grace, God in the flesh stood in front of Peter and he forgave him. He forgave him for his betrayal. He forgave him for his sins. And Peter is never going to deny him again. He's been forgiven. He's committed to this. And so when Peter, look at Peter's answer to the instructions that they give him not to talk about Jesus anymore. Look at it. "But Peter and John answered, 'Whether it's right for in the sight of God to listen to you rather than man.'" Go ahead and judge. You be the judge. "For we cannot help but speak of what we have seen and heard." In other words, you can threaten us all you want. You can raise the stakes. You can crucify me. Peter, it happens to Peter. He gets crucified upside down. It's not going to change him. You just decide whether I should listen to God or not, but you're going to make that decision. But I'm not going to stop talking about Jesus. See, in the face of opposition and persecution, they keep out witnessing. They keep telling that old, old story. And finally, we see in verse 21, what they do is they glorify God. "And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of all the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For a man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old." They're all praising God. The amazing things happen in persecution. And I'm going to make this clear. It's not in spite of persecution. Amazing things happen because of persecution and opposition. The whole situation started out actually pretty bad. They're on trial, they're arrested. But what was meant for evil, God meant for good. The church didn't shrink in this. It exploded. We're going to see that as we get through more and more of this book. It explodes. Peter and John are bolder than ever. The gospel's preached to Jewish leaders, many who become Christians. So listen, opposition's here. Right now, it's here. Persecution is coming. It always does. It's not a mystery. So what Holy Spirit-empowered believers do when they face opposition and persecution is we preach an unstoppable gospel. That's our message. We don't move beyond it. We don't preach politics. We don't preach seven keys to a happy life. We preach an unvarnished and undiminished gospel. We preach the good news for bad people. We speak the truth. We speak the truth to those who need to hear it. Who is that? Everyone. We don't shade it for some. We don't only speak the truth to people who disagree with us. We speak the truth to people who agree with us on most points. And we tell them where they're erring in the gospel. We speak the truth to ourselves. We have to live differently. The lives we live mean something. If you've been with Jesus. But understand, Jesus never leaves you where he found you. And we never stop witnessing. Always sharing in the things we have seen and heard. And finally, we glorify him. That's what we do. That's the purpose. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We get to do that right now. Stand as we sing.